John chapter 20, and our text is going to be verses 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come with such thankful hearts and such appreciation for what you do for us. And we know on our prayer list there is a long list of needs, and we can lift them up to you because you can heal those who are sick, and you can comfort the ones who are grieving, and you can bring strength to those that are weak. But most importantly, this morning, Lord, we ask that you would bring faith to those who are unbelieving. We ask that you would please bless this reading of your word. Give me the ability to proclaim it with accuracy and with authority and with humility. Forgive me of my failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For the past 2,000 years, the Apostle Thomas has been known by the unfortunate moniker Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas is actually a little unfair for several reasons. First off, it's a bit unfair because how would you like to be known through history only for one of your worst moments? If someone looked over the events of your life and they picked out a time of failure to give you a nickname, what would your nickname be? Secondly, it's also a little unfair because the other disciples also doubted. They questioned the resurrection. No doubt had Thomas been with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them a week earlier, he also would have believed. But he wasn't there, so perhaps absent Thomas would be a better moniker for this disciple. Thirdly, it's a bit unfair because of what we know of Thomas. It would suggest that he is a very practical and very brave man. The Gospels don't tell us a lot about Thomas, but there's enough contained there to form a sort of rough character sketch. Interestingly enough, Thomas appears to be a twin. His name Thomas comes from the Hebrew word twin, and then you'll also note in verse 24, they say he's also known as Didymus, and that's a Greek word for twin. Jesus, in all his divine wisdom, apparently chose to call one twin as a disciple and an apostle and not the other. And perhaps the choice of Thomas demonstrates a spiritual truth through a sort of visual, practical lesson. It's the will of Jesus that makes the decisive determination about your destiny, not anything about you or in you. So he's twin Thomas. Back in John chapter 11, we see that Thomas seemed to have a brave dedication that lacked in the other disciples. When Jesus had left Judea because the Jewish council sought to murder him, he and his disciples remained to the east in an area called Perea. However, it wasn't long before they received a message in John 11 from Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus was very sick, and answering the call of those sisters was going to be a dangerous prospect. The disciples, it says, reminded Jesus, "Are you really going to go back there? They want to kill you there." And it was Thomas alone who spoke up in John 11, verse 16, and said, "Let's go with them, that we can die with them." So he's sort of resolved, Thomas. He just seems to be very blunt and honest, sort of straightforward and no nonsense. If you recall in the upper room in John chapter 14, when Jesus is preaching and saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you." And he said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." All the apostles sat around nodding their heads as if they completely comprehended. "Oh yes, we know where you're going and we know the way." It was only Thomas who looked and said, "Look, we don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way?" He's very straightforward that way. And of course, Jesus uses Thomas's question there as an opportunity to make this definitive claim in regard to himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Similarly, in our text here this morning, Jesus is going to use Thomas again. This time, Jesus uses the occasion of Thomas's absence and the existence of his skepticism to elicit from the lips of this doubting disciple perhaps one of the most powerful confessions of faith recorded in all of sacred scripture. Thomas is going to look at Jesus completely surrendering all disbelief, and he is going to say, "My Lord and my God." That confession is why the title of the message this morning is not simply "Doubting Thomas," but it is "Believing Doubting Thomas." John's going to use that confession of faith essentially as an end to his gospel. And I know you're looking at it and saying, "But there's a whole chapter after this." There is. John chapter 21 is a kind of epilogue, a kind of afterword, a way that he uses of tying up some loose ends from his gospel, looking toward the future. But here in our text in John chapter 20, immediately after the proclamation of Thomas's faith, John uses that to sort of conclude the essence of his gospel message. And we're going to find in our text this morning that seeing the resurrected Jesus is a life-changing experience for the greatest skeptic, and believing in the resurrected Jesus is a life-giving experience for even the hardest heart. So we're going to look at the text this morning in 3 points. We're going to look at what Thomas missed, then we'll consider what Thomas received, and then finally we'll look at what Thomas foretold. So let's look first at what Thomas missed, verse 24 and 25. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hand the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" The Apostle John is sort of ingeniously weaving this account in order to make Thomas a prototype for every skeptic who hears the message of the resurrected Jesus. He's already shown us Thomas's character. Remember, this is the man who's blunt and he's honest. He's very straightforward. He's no nonsense. And Thomas, for whatever reason, had failed to avail himself of the opportunity to gather with the disciples, to gather with the Lord's church. It's really tempting to take this entire passage and turn it into a sermon about the importance of church attendance. And while that's not the main point of the text, I do think there's a practical lesson here from Thomas's experience. The setup of this story begins in verse 24 by telling us that Thomas, who was one of the 12, he belongs with the assembly, but he was not assembled with the assembly. So as the disciples huddled together in this locked room, assembling together in order to encourage one another and comfort one another, look, that's a church. That's the church that our Lord Jesus built. It's the Lord's church. The word church is from the New Testament is simply a word that means assembly, and here they are assembled. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. I'm sure Thomas would tell you he had a good reason for not being there, and he may have. It seems everybody has good excuses for not attending church. There's a couple who this couple writes together. They're named Mike and Amy Napa. And they pointed out the oddity of excuses that are given for missing church. And they pointed out the oddity of them by comparing it to somebody saying they were going to miss a ball game. They wrote a sarcastic list of why I stopped attending ball games. And it included things like, well, whenever I go to the game, they ask for money. The coach never visits me. Some of the referees say things I don't agree with. Some of the games go into overtime and it makes me late for dinner. The band plays songs I don't know. My parents took me to too many ball games as a child. I can be just as good of a fan if I'm down at the lake. It seems comical but clear what the point is there. We find a way to be where we want to be and we make excuses to miss what we want to miss. We can only speculate what good excuse Thomas might have had for not being united with the assembly. And speculation is all that it would be. But we can say this without speculation. By not being in the assembly with the saints, Thomas missed the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus has promised that he's going to meet with his people. Even in difficult times, like exercising church discipline over in Matthew chapter 18, just one or two of us, Jesus is going to be there. In Revelation 1, he is symbolically standing in the midst of his churches. At the end of the Gospels, before his ascension, he promises, I will be with you always. We should have a desperate desire to be in unity with Jesus, and you'll not find a better way to be in unity with him than being present in his church. Incidentally, that's his church, not my church, not your church, it's his church. By not being with the assembly, Thomas missed the presence of Jesus, and he missed Jesus speaking to him. He missed communion and unity with the other saints. He missed the peace and joy believers receive by meeting with their Savior. You know, the last thing that Thomas knew about Jesus was that he had been arrested. And clearly, Thomas understood the crucifixion had taken place and how much unrest remained in his heart that could have been alleviated earlier if he had been there when Jesus showed himself. I'm often surprised to hear the reason that some people don't attend is that they are depressed or they have other feelings that cause them to not be in the assembly when being in the assembly addresses those feelings. How many people miss coming to worship because they've got some disquiet in their heart and they miss the very blessing of peace for their heart that they desperately need? That's what Thomas missed by not being in the assembly on Resurrection Day, that first Sunday evening. It's going to be a week before Jesus appears to his church again. And in the meantime, when Thomas does arrive, when he does meet with the other saints, he finds out there is a disconnect. There is a disunity there because he has not experienced what they've experienced because he wasn't with them. Remember, Thomas is Mr. Skeptical. He hears these stories about the resurrection and it appears he doesn't believe that they're true. You look at verse 25 when the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. His reaction is, I don't care what you've seen. Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger on them or feel the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. It seems likely that Thomas is, well, he's not going to argue with them that they saw something, that they experienced something. But probably the simplest explanation was they had seen a ghost. I mean, Jesus had just suddenly appeared in the middle of a locked room after all. And you can almost imagine the conversation the disciples had with him, saying, well, he showed us his hands and his side. And Thomas says, did you touch him? How do you know you didn't see a ghost unless you touched him? So unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands, or I feel that wound in his side, I will not believe. Now remember, this is Mr. Skeptical saying this. It's going to be important later. Unless I have proof of a bodily resurrection, I'm not going to believe it. Troubled Thomas seems to demand a kind of tactile experience. The problem is, John has already told us that demands like Thomas are making are generally rejected by Jesus. Back in chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus scolded some of the Jews saying, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So Thomas is on shaky ground because of what he missed. So let's move past what Thomas missed and let's see what Thomas received in verses 26 and 27, also down in verse 28. After 8 days, again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So this is 8 days later. And that 8 days is going to include the original day. So the way we would describe it is 7 days later. It's the next Sunday evening. Again, they're assembled. Then you wonder, why are they assembling on Sunday evening? Well, remember, for the Jews, Sunday's a work day, right? So they're assembling Sunday evening. All the doors are locked again, just like the first time. And Jesus appears to them in the middle of the room and says, just like the first time, remember last week, peace be unto you. That common Jewish greeting, shalom aleichem. We know he said this before in order to calm their hearts. And then he said it again to calm their excitement. And maybe this time he's saying it in order to calm their quarrels as they had been contending with Thomas. And without any other words recorded, after saying peace be unto you to the assembly, he turns himself and he looks at Thomas and says, reach your finger here to my hands. Touch your hand to my side. That's what Mr. Skeptical said he wanted. So now's his chance. You demand a tactile experience? Bring your fingers over here. But of course, just by saying that, Jesus shows that he knows what's in Thomas's heart. Thomas was not speaking to Jesus directly when he had said, unless I feel those holes, I'm not going to believe. Jesus wasn't even in the room when Thomas said it. But Jesus is intimately acquainted with every thought of your heart. And he shows Thomas, I know what you've been thinking, I know what you've been saying, and it has to stop. No more doubting. Be not faithless, but believing, Jesus tells him. Literally, that is, stop disbelieving and start believing. And at the command of Jesus, Mr. Skeptical is shattered. We don't even know if he reached out to actually touch Jesus. The text does not tell us that he did. In fact, the text at least subtly hints that Thomas did not reach out and touch Jesus. Because when you look down at verse 29, the basis of Thomas's faith is, you have seen. I'm convinced Thomas saw Jesus and heard Jesus, but did not have to go through his insistence on touching those wounds. Seeing the resurrected Jesus is a life-changing experience for even the greatest skeptic, and Thomas is no exception. Now, I will also stress that even if Thomas didn't touch Jesus, he could have touched Jesus. This was not an empty offer. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He could be touched. Mary Magdalene has already been holding on to him, clinging to him outside the tomb. He's going to sit down and eat a meal with them and say, look, ghosts don't eat fish and honey the way you're seeing me eat. So Thomas has this open offer of reaching out and touching those wounds of Jesus, his Savior. And instead, Mr. Skeptical is so convinced that he words one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. The confession of faith for Thomas has become the confession of faith for all Christians for the past 2,000 years. As we echo what Thomas said here, we fall to our knees before Jesus Christ and proclaim him to be our Lord and our God. He is Lord because he is sovereign. He is our master, our ruler. He's God because he is our divine creator. He is our sustainer. The Apostle John knows that good, faithful Jews who were reading this would know their Old Testament, and they would recognize these words that Thomas is saying. It actually comes from Psalm 35, verse 23, when King David cries out to Yahweh and pleads for him to hear my cause, my God and my Lord. John also knows anybody paying attention to his gospel here will recognize the statement, my Lord and my God. It is an unambiguous profession of faith which echoes the beginning of his gospel back in John chapter 1. All things were created by him. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. Yet he was made to be flesh and he dwelt among us. Several years ago, I worked at a print shop down in Decatur. And I made a little printout of this statement in Greek and taped it to the top of my computer at work. It was the Greek words which Thomas spoke. It's ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou, my Lord and my God. Part of the reason I did that was I worked with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses and I knew they would ask me what that was. My Lord and my God is the way we would naturally say it. Literally, word from word from Greek, it is the Lord of me and the God of me. Jehovah's Witnesses carry on this ancient Arian heresy which argues that Jesus is not God. Unfortunately for them and fortunately for us, Thomas's proclamation here repudiates every such notion that Jesus is anything less than God himself, come in the flesh. And since they know they have a problem with this verse, they try to explain it away in one of a couple of ways. And I want you to know what they are in case you ever get in a conversation with them. You'll be prepared. First, their first argument is, Thomas looked at Jesus and said, my Lord, and then he looked at the sky and said, my God. But the text itself states unambiguously, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Their argument does not stand up to the text. Second, their other argument that they'll use is that Thomas is actually shouting an expletive here. They're saying he messed up badly because he was so shocked to see Jesus. He's, my Lord, my God. It's even more preposterous, the idea that any faithful Jewish man would have used the Lord's name in vain that way is outrageous, especially when we see Jesus' response in verse 29 is to praise Thomas for it. The only reasonable reading of this text is that Thomas encountered the risen Jesus and is immediately convinced of Christ's resurrection and convicted of his own skepticism. He knew who he was seeing. He knew what he was seeing. He knows what it means. And instantaneously, he proclaims Jesus Christ as the Lord of me and the God of me. Furthermore, you can know that Jesus is divine, that he is God, because his reaction to Thomas here. In verse 29, Thomas is praised for his faith. He's praised for this statement, "My Lord and my God." But here's what that means. Think about later on in Acts when there's some villagers who they decide they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas because they've seen some wonders. They're going to worship them as God. Paul and Barnabas rush out and stop them and say, "You can't do that." Throughout Scripture, if a man tries to worship an angel, generally the angel always refuses worship, generally saying something like, "I'm your fellow servant." Well, Jesus is not simply a man like other men. He's not an angel. And so he does not stop Thomas here. Jesus accepts the worship of Thomas because Thomas is right. Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God. So we've seen what Thomas missed. We've looked at what Thomas received. Finally, I want you to consider what Thomas foretold. Let's just read verse 29 for a second. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And we can perhaps detect some gentle scolding there in verse 29 of Thomas. Right? "You've believed because you saw." But of course, Jesus has already admonished those who insist on signs before they believe. It's certainly possible and perhaps even likely that this is a gentle scolding. But don't miss the fact that Jesus here agrees with the fact that Thomas believes. Whatever he had done before, Jesus had commanded him in verse 27, "Stop disbelieving and start believing," and Thomas has complied with that command. From that moment, he is not doubting Thomas anymore. He is believing Thomas. And within that sort of gentle scolding, there is this decree of God himself that there will be others who are unlike Thomas, who have not seen, and yet they still believe. Seeing does not always equal believing. You know, when the rich man begged for old dead Lazarus to be sent back from the grave, his argument was, "Well, if my brothers see somebody come back from the dead, they're going to believe." Abraham told them, "They have Moses and the prophets." That is, they have God's word and they have the people proclaiming God's word. And if they won't believe that, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. How well that parallels with faith in Jesus here. Jesus has risen from the dead. And you have God's word proclaiming Jesus has risen from the dead. And without seeing it in your own experience, you can trust it in your heart. You don't have to have what Thomas had. You have an equal blessing to Thomas by seeing, by believing without seeing. You know, you can believe a lot of things without actually seeing them. If I asked for a show of hands in the room this morning, how many of you questions whether or not George Washington was the first president of the United States? I'm pretty sure all of us would agree George Washington was the first president of the United States. But none of you saw that. Well, maybe one or two of you saw that. You believe without seeing because you trust the source of information that's been given to you. The same thing is true of Jesus. You can believe without seeing because you trust the source of information that you've been given. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." That's why Peter wrote in one of his letters encouraging those who have trusted in Christ. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, who was in this room, and he was listening to Jesus. as Jesus spoke to Thomas. Listen to what Peter writes later in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Writing about Jesus, he says, "Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You don't have to see like Thomas in order to believe. You don't have to have Jesus standing before you in order for you to have saving faith and experience unspeakable joy. You can have the same blessed faith as Thomas because you have the word that Thomas did not have. You have this New Testament proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners. And that is exactly John's point here. That's what John uses. He uses this to sort of conclude all of the account of his gospel in essence. You know, again, I know John 21's there, and it's written by John, and it is equally inspired. When we get there, you'll find out I love John 21. But it is kind of an afterword. It's kind of an epilogue in a book. The last two verses of John chapter 20 is what this entire gospel that John's writing has been leading up to. John finds this climax and the conclusion of his gospel by matching that confession of faith of Thomas and that praise of Jesus, that declaration there's going to be future believers. See what he says here in verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The evidence for Thomas of standing before Jesus himself is not required evidence for faith throughout the centuries. Jesus himself prays the confession of Thomas, but he looks past that confession and says there are these millions of believers who will trust in his name and likewise proclaim, "My Lord and my God," even though they have not seen him the way Thomas has seen him. And they're going to believe not because Jesus is going to appear to all those future believers, but because the Spirit of truth is going to come and it's going to guide men like John to record all the evidence that's necessary for faith. The supreme empirical evidence for ultimate truth is the Word of God. So if you asked John after he wrote this, "Well, John, is that everything?" He would say, "No, it's not everything. Of course that's not everything, but it's enough." He's going to say that again at the end of his epilogue in John 21, that if he had tried to write down everything about Jesus, the world would not be able to contain all the books. This isn't everything, but it's enough. And when he says these things are written in verse 31, these are written, the what he's talking about is written as you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and start there. In John 1, Jesus is the eternal Word. He is God himself made flesh. In John 2, he is the water to wine miracle worker, and he is the Lord of the temple. In John 3, he's the expression of God's love so that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life. In John 4, he's this compassionate Messiah who's going to meet a Samaritan woman at the well and give her eternal life. In John 5, he is the judge of all the earth, and yet he walks up to one lame man who's laying on the ground, and he looks at that man and says, "Would you like to be made whole?" In John 6, he feeds over 5,000 with just a couple pieces of bread and fish. And then he walks on water because he is the creator of fish. He's the creator of water. It's going to do what he says. In John 7, he's this great teacher who proclaims God's word and he amazes the people. He confounds the Pharisees and they send some people out to arrest Jesus. And when they come back empty-handed, all they can say when they look at the people who sent them was, I've never heard anybody talk like him before. In John 8, he's the light of the world, and he is the God who met with Abraham 2,000 years before. In John 10, he is the good shepherd. He's the good pastor. Look, he's the good pastor you should appreciate. In John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he uses that miracle to prove, I am the resurrection and the life, and if someone believes in me, even if they die, they live. In John 12, he enters Jerusalem to the sound of people shouting victoriously, but Jesus knows what's coming, and he says, my heart's troubled, but if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And then in John 13, that starts in the upper room, right? He washes the disciples' feet. He shows them what it means to be a servant of God, and then he commands Judas out of the room to start in motion everything that would happen afterward. In John 14, he teaches them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit as a comforter for you. In John 15, he's the true vine. If you're ever going to bear fruit in your life, it's because you have to be connected to Jesus. In John 16, he warns the disciples that sorrow is near, but he's going to turn that sorrow to joy. And then he starts praying in John chapter 17, and he prays for the disciples, he prays for himself, and he prays for God's glory. And then in John 18, he is arrested. And when hundreds of soldiers and temple police come to arrest them, with just the words, I am, he knocks them on their rear ends. They couldn't have arrested him unless he allowed it. But he essentially picks them up and allows them to drag him off to trial, where he's mocked and he's beaten and he's condemned before being scourged and crucified in John 19. And two believing elders come and take his body and put it in a tomb. And then in John chapter 20, he is up and he is out of that tomb and he is alive again. He speaks to Mary Magdalene. He shows himself to the church. He promises peace and joy through salvation. He shows himself to Thomas here. That's what John's recorded. And you say, well, John, is that everything? No, it's not everything, but it's enough. And so to finish it off, it's almost like John saying, look, if you won't believe all of that, then look at Mr. Skeptical here. Thomas didn't expect a resurrection. He didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, he said until he had some tactile experiences, empirical evidence of it, I will not believe. But look at him. He's not Mr. Skeptical anymore. He's not doubting Thomas anymore. He's believing Thomas. And if you want to know, well, how much did he believe? With what amount of certainty did he believe? Historical evidence suggests to us that Thomas took the gospel as far as India before being martyred for the faith. So this confession of faith by Thomas, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God, along with the promise of Jesus, there's going to be others who, without seeing, they're going to believe and be saved. That's the climax of John's gospel. That's what all of it's been pointing to. And so he wraps it up in verses 30 and 31 to say, look, I've had two reasons for writing all of this. One of them is evidential, right? So it's appealing to your mind by presenting proof that Jesus is the Christ. That means Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. And if you want proof of that, that he is the Messiah and he is God's son, go through the book of John. He's presenting evidence. It's an evidential cause for writing. But his second reason is evangelistic. It is appealing to your heart that you might have faith in Jesus. And by believing in him, you would have life through his name. Because seeing the resurrected Jesus is a life-changing experience. For the greatest skeptic, believing in the resurrected Jesus is a life-changing experience for even the hardest heart. And so it's my prayer that you would hear these things this morning and that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have faith through his name.